And it becomes them and mommy, right? It's them and this person that gives me milk, the milk giver. And they learn, oh yeah, I like the milk giver. I need the milk giver there. But then they learn that there's this third person over here, but they don't really know what he does. He's like the milk giver's companion. We don't know why he exists. What's your purpose? What are you good for? What do you do? But as the baby gets older, they start to realize that the milk giver's companion's kind of fun. You know, he hangs out with me, does fun stuff with me. And I like to imagine that this is how my children as babies all processed that, how all that went down. But when Nora started to enjoy my presence when she was getting out of babyhood into toddlerhood, she would always have this moment of terrible sadness because the milk giver's companion had to go to work, you know? And that was the end of the world. Weeping, wailing, bawling. Where is Daddy going? Why is he leaving? And I'd always tell her, don't worry. Daddy's coming back. Daddy always comes back. You can trust me to come back. And slowly, over time, she realized that every time I said I would come back, I did. That I was trustworthy in that regard. She remembered. There's no reason to worry. There's no reason to doubt. She was comforted because she knew that I would come back. And in a similar way, we all need to be reminded that Jesus is coming back. This is what Peter wants us to remember in our passage this evening. And tonight's passage is part of the thesis of Peter's letter, which is to confirm your calling and election. Make sure you are in Christ because Jesus is coming back. So let's read this passage, 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved, and both of them I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So Peter gives us really the main command of this letter, I think. And this is the main point that I want to get across today. Remember God's promises, because God is faithful to judge evil. Remember God's promises, because God is faithful to judge evil. Now, the first verse in this passage should sound kind of familiar to us, as Peter used very similar wording in verse 13 of chapter 1. And that verse says, I think it right as long as I am in this body to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me. What does he want to remind his readers of? Well, primarily what we read in verses 10 through 11, that his readers should be more diligent to confirm our calling and election. For in this way, Peter says, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This, along with the passage that we're looking at today, I think really provides Peter's thesis, this two-part thesis. Number one, make your calling and election sure, because number two, judgment is coming. And so the command that spurs both of those things on is this: remember. Remember. In chapter one, he points out the positive aspect of this, right? You are going to get an entrance into God's kingdom because you've confirmed your calling and election. You know that you're saved. Just like kids who are excited when their dad gets home, we need to confirm our calling and election because that's how we know we'll enter Christ's kingdom, right? But the flip side of that is when the father of a disobedient child comes home, that child's not going to enjoy that very much, are they? And so that's kind of the emphasis of our passage today. Yes, be comforted because, you know, daddy's coming home, right? But also be warned because daddy's coming home. So Peter's point today is remember God's promises because he is faithful to judge evil. And he feels compelled to remind his audience of this because of the situation that they find themselves in. The believers in Peter's time found themselves in a world hostile to the gospel, completely surrounded by hostility, vice, and wickedness. They found themselves surrounded by scoffers. Now, who are these scoffers? Well, the word for scoffer and scoffing used in this passage is the same word that's used of those who mock Jesus at the cross. So this is a mockery of the gospel. Now, some of these scoffers are the false teachers that Peter has already warned us about, that we see in chapter 2, people who bring destructive heresies into the church that deny the true gospel, people who blaspheme the way of truth that he says. They're tickling people's ears. They're telling people what they want to hear. You don't need to repent, right? God accepts you just as you are and doesn't mind if you just stay that way, right? Or if you have enough faith, God will heal you. And if he doesn't heal you, then it's because you didn't have enough faith. Or, yeah, faith in God is really good, but you also need to do this thing over here, like we learned about this morning with circumcision, right? Those are all false gospels. Those are all mockeries of the real gospel. Some of these scoffers are unbelievers outside the church as well. People in the surrounding world who believe that the cross is foolishness. You believe what? You believe a Jewish carpenter is your God? This Jewish carpenter who died as a criminal is your God? Get real. You believe that he rose from the dead? Please. You actually think he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin? Pull the other one. Whether they're inside or outside the church, though, they're scoffing, they're mocking the true gospel. And this is important for us as we live in a world filled with scoffers, similar to how they did. We hear scoffing from a lot of different corners, don't we? We hear it from our coworkers. Sometimes we hear it from our classmates, our bosses, our family, the media, teachers. How do we respond? Well, the first thing that's important to remember is why these people are scoffers. Are they scoffers because there's insufficient evidence to believe in the God of the Bible? Are they scoffers because they're simply ignorant and can't help it? No, they're scoffers because they want to be. Peter tells us that they deliberately overlook God's word in verse 5. That is a willful ignorance of God's word. He tells us they're following their own sinful desires in verse 3. This is the reason for their scoffing. The scoffers in your life are not scoffers because agnosticism or atheism is a really reasonable position to hold, and they have some pretty good evidence for it. No, they're scoffers because they love their sin, and they don't want to be judged for it. Always remember when somebody says that there's not enough evidence for the God of the Bible, that there's something deeper going on than just that. The scoffer can't find God for the same reason that the criminal can't find the policeman, because he's running from him. So when we encounter scoffing, we aren't to be shaken by it. Instead, we ought to remember God's word, Peter says. Remember the flood, that's the example he gives. Remember the predictions of the prophets. Remember the commandments of Jesus Christ as taught by the apostles. Hold fast to those things. And what did those things say? Jesus is coming again. Judgment is coming. Just like the toddler whose dad left, it's easy for us to forget that Jesus is coming back. Sometimes these scoffers get to us. It's easy to doubt. Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. That's got to sound familiar to you, right? Where is your God? I don't see any evidence. The world just keeps spinning. The sun keeps rising, keeps setting as it always has. I see no reason to believe why Jesus is real. It's been 2,000 years. What's your Jesus waiting for? Well, we're going to answer that specific question in a couple weeks at our next evening service. But sometimes we doubt. We start to think, what is he waiting for? How do I really know he's coming back? Does any of this even matter, what we're doing here? But Peter gives us this strong example of how we know that he's going to judge. The flood. He's done it before, guys. He's judged before. God hates evil. He hates it so much that he judged the earth that he made out of water by that same water. And by the same word that he created, by that same word that he sent the flood, that's the same word by which he's going to judge again. This is the third time in his letters that Paul has reminded us of Noah's flood. which is interesting. Why does he keep doing that? Well, I think one reason is because the world of Peter's time and the world of our time look a lot like the time before the flood. This has been happening for a while, guys. You know, Noah and his family believed God when nobody else did. Have you ever found yourself in a similar position? It's very easy to doubt when everybody at your job or in your family thinks you're crazy. But Noah was vindicated when that flood actually came. Hold the course. Remember the predictions of the prophets. Remember the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Live by them. Put your faith in him, because the alternative is a judgment that is coming. And I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus, when he talks about the end times in the Gospels, he mentions Noah's flood just like Peter does. Now, we can debate how much of these passages, things like Matthew 24 or Luke 17, how much of that is about future events and how much of that relates to events in the first century. We're not here to solve those issues today, but the point is this. Either way, the point is judgment. That's what Jesus is getting at. And Jesus mentions that during Noah's time, people were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage. They were just living their lives. No concern for God or how they were living. There's no judgment coming. There won't be a flood. That sounds ridiculous. So it will be on the day the Son of Man is revealed, Jesus says. Now, there are a lot of different views on the end times or eschatology. Maybe you're premillennial. You know, you believe that Jesus will come back and then the thousand-year reign will begin, the thousand-year reign that's talked about in Revelation. Or maybe you're amillennial, that 1,000-year reign is a symbolic number. Or you're postmillennial, that the gospel spreads so far that that will usher in the 1,000-year reign, and then Jesus' bodily return will come after that. And maybe all that is super confusing for you, and you're a panmillennial. It'll all pan out in the end, right? Can I get an amen? Yeah. So all that stuff is not unimportant. Figuring out what the Bible teaches on that matters, but it matters far less than remembering that Jesus will come back, right? Remembering how that works out is not as important as remembering that it will. He will come back, and just as importantly, it won't be like his first coming. His first coming was to save his people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. But when he comes again, it will be in judgment. And that's not a side of Jesus that we like to think about very much. Jesus is the protector and provider of every Christian. The church is his bride. He sacrificed himself for her, and he loved her with an undying, everlasting love. He has a love and a mercy that knows no end, and it's new every morning. But that's not the whole story, right? As kids in Sunday school, you might have learned about Jesus welcoming all the children to him, right? That's a nice aspect of Jesus we like to teach our kids. We learned about him healing people. We learned about him forgiving them. But we didn't learn the other half of the story, most of us, that Jesus will judge. And in addition to the flood, Peter tells us that we are to remember the predictions of the holy prophets. Well, what do those say? Well, one of those things that Peter's referring to is Psalm 2. It's a prophetic psalm about the reign of the Messiah. And you can feel free to turn there if you wish. The point of the Messiah, or of the psalm, is that the nations and their rulers, they're plotting injustice against God. But look at what God says in Psalm 2. He says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs when people try to come against him." You can't thwart God. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Well, who's that king? That's King Jesus. The psalm continues, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me," so that's the Father talking to the Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." So the Father will give the Son the nations as his inheritance. And what will the Son do with them? Let's keep going. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son, or you will perish. His wrath is quickly kindled at the time of judgment. But this gets even more fleshed out in the New Testament. So, for example, God gives John a vision in Revelation 19 that fleshes this out. Starting in verse 11, you ready? Buckle up. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So this is Jesus, not God the Father, but Jesus the Word. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus will rule over the nations, right? Whoever enters the White House in January must bow down to the King of Kings or expect to be subject to his wrath. Kevin in accounting must bow down to the King of Kings or expect to be subject to his wrath. Sally at the supermarket must bow to the king or be subject to his wrath. The nations and everybody in them will bow, willingly or unwillingly. You and I will bow, willingly or unwillingly. And so this is how we deal with the scoffing that we see all around us. We remember. We remember that God has judged the world and that he never changes. He's the same God. He will judge again. And this idea of remembering really can't be overstated. And remembering what God has done means also that we need to know our Bibles well. It's not just about remembering the flood. That's the key thing that Peter wants us to remember. But everything else that God does in Scripture too. How can we remember what God has done if we don't know our Bibles? And this is how we can be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Think about how often God tells the Israelites to remember all throughout the Old Testament. I think a really enriching Bible study would be to look up every time that the Bible talks about remembering what God has done. And here's just three quick passages for you guys to think about. Deuteronomy 7, 17 through 18. If you say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt." 1 Chronicles 16, 11 through 13. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Malachi 4, 4 through 6. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, this last one is interesting because who is Elijah that God will send? Well, that would be John the Baptist preparing the way for the Messiah. He said, "Remember what I taught you through Moses. Remember my word because I'm going to send the Messiah. Be ready for him." Now Messiah has come. Are you ready for him now that Jesus has come? And part of this being ready involves examining yourself. Are you in Christ? Are you making your calling and election sure? Do you see fruit in your own life? Do others see fruit in your life? We must always remember so that we can always make our calling and election sure. Or maybe you're here and you're openly a scoffer, and you know you're not in Christ and you're not pretending to be. I would urge you to realize that God has judged the world and he will judge again. Okay, you are a sinner in the hands of an angry God. But this same God has provided a way for sinners to be saved. So put your faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. He lived the life that we could not live and died the death that we deserve to die, so that when we put our faith in him, God no longer sees our sin. He sees the perfect work of Jesus Christ. So if you are a scoffer, I urge you to turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ and his finished work and be forgiven. Another thing that we have to do is we must remember to prepare our children to encounter the same scoffing that we encounter on a daily basis, right? Depending on the poll you use, the number is different, but a safe estimate is 80% of church-going students walk away from their faith after they leave the home. Why? Well, different reasons that really all have the same root cause. Maybe it's the pleasures of the world. They're on their own for the first time now. Now they're hanging out with people they shouldn't be hanging out with, doing stuff they shouldn't be doing. Sometimes it's hearing something in a college class that they weren't prepared to deal with. I was always told the Bible was reliable, but was never told why it was reliable. We never talked about creation and evolution growing up. My philosophy professor says that no serious philosopher takes Christianity seriously, and he has a PhD. But for whatever reason a student walks away, it's ultimately because these students never had a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, ultimately, we can't convert our children, but we can give them all the means possible that the Holy Spirit uses to regenerate souls. So how can we prepare our children when they encounter this scoffing? Well, number one, share the gospel with them regularly. Deuteronomy 6, right? And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Another way to say that is all the time. Number two, family devotional times. Help your children learn how to understand and read the Bible. And this will look different for different families at different stages, right? You may be able to have some really good worship and prayer and Bible study time with some good discussion questions, or you may have four children, three of whom are 3 years old or younger, and get about 5 minutes in before something happens. But it's better than nothing, right? Another thing that we can do is encourage them to ask questions and be prepared to answer them. We can say, hey, little Timmy, what confused you or didn't make sense to you about that passage? Or little Sally, is there anything about God that you're confused about? And what questions I think to know to prepare for are the same questions that you have had about your faith. Those are the ones that your kids are probably also going to have. And if we don't address those questions, the world will. I think number four is really interesting and important. Be wise with device usage. Be careful what is entering your child's brain. Not everything that says it's kid-friendly these days is actually kid-friendly. Everything is pushing a value system and a worldview, even kids' shows. There's no neutrality. And I have it on a good authority from a couple teachers of children that kids these days seem to be getting less and less disciplined, believing stranger and stranger things. And a lot of these same kids were also given cell phones at a very young age. Now, I'm not the ultimate authority on this, but in my opinion, giving your preteen an unfettered smartphone is like giving them a live grenade. It's a really bad idea. So be wise with what sort of media and devices you're allowing your kids to be exposed to. And whatever you are exposing them to, debrief it with them a little bit. So we also must prepare each other to encounter scoffing, right? This isn't a one-man show. Right? No man or woman is an island. We need regular fellowship, encouragement, and reminders. We need to constantly tell each other, remember, right? Look what Christ has done for you on the cross. Remember the flood. How are you doing? Judgment is coming. But also, look at the cross. Look what Jesus did for you. So as you go out this next week and into your everyday lives, remember God's promises because he's faithful to judge evil. One of my favorite songs is a song called the Jude Doxology, which is a musical take on Jude's letter. And the whole theme is remember. So I want to read some of these lyrics to close us out and let them be an exhortation for us to remember, which is exactly what we're about to do with the Lord's Supper. Remember, Jesus brought you out of Egypt. Remember, he has sought you as his people. Remember, he has saved you from your sin. Remember, remember him. Remember, Jesus brought you through the Red Sea. Remember mighty miracles that you have seen. Remember, you were slaves and now are free. Remember that he is king. Remember, Jesus raised above the heavens. He is coming. He's coming with his kingdom. Do not forget, he is seated on the throne. Remember what he has done. To the only God, our Savior Jesus Christ, be glory, honor, power, and dominion, before all time, and now, and evermore. So, be comforted, Christian, and be warned. Jesus is coming. Father God, thank you so much for your word, and how solid it is, and how we can know that it's true. Thank you for preparing us to encounter difficult times and scoffing. I pray that your truth would sink down deep into our bones and into our hearts. I pray that we would remember everything that you've done, not just in Scripture, but also in our own lives. Let those be a testimony to ourselves and to those around us of who you are, your greatness, what you've done in our lives. Thank you for disciplining us when we go off the straight and narrow. And God, I pray that you would help us to always remember, especially this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.